First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And a few verses in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 1, reading at verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. We have read together two short portions from the two epistles by Paul to the Thessalonians. Were we to turn to Acts chapter 17, we should observe there a record of the evangelization of the city of Thessalonica. We would learn how that Paul and Silas and Timotheus, they preached the gospel there. And we are told what the message was that they preached. Acts chapter 17 tells us that they opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. They preached the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. The result of the preaching of that message was this, that some Jews and quite a number of heathen idol worshippers, they became Christians. These Jews and these heathen idol worshippers, they discovered that in the message that was preached, there was their message of hope, that their sins, which had brought upon them the displeasure of God, and which must in fact meet the judgment of God, had been dealt with in the death of Christ. And observe with me that they preached that Christ must needs have suffered. They preached the absolute necessity for the sufferings of Christ at the place called Calvary, in order that salvation be brought to men and women. For after all, my dear friends in Trimsaran, let us remember this, that had Christ not died for man's sins, man must of necessity remain in his sins and spend eternity away from God and under the judgment of God. That makes Calvary a must if salvation must come to you and me. And I repeat, that had Christ not suffered for man's sins, all of us must have remained in our sins, and in consequence thereof, spend eternity away from God and under the judgment of a holy God against our sins. Now this message was preached to the Thessalonians, but they were not, as many are today, unmoved by the message of Calvary. Isn't it amazing that the message of the gospel can be preached, the must of the sacrifice of Calvary, and yet so many are completely unmoved? For we remember that the message of Calvary is in fact the message of the gospel. For in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the message, the gospel which I preached unto you was this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. When this message was preached at Thessalonica, they turned to God in repentance. They put their trust in the Saviour, and a new life commenced. They began to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for God's Son from heaven. And after all, my dear friends tonight, life must evidence itself in some way. And this new life received, upon repenting of their sins, and putting their trust in Christ at Thessalonica, was this, that they began to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. And I should like to say here tonight that no man, no woman can serve God acceptably apart from being saved, apart from being born again. And these Thessalonian believers, they began to serve the living and the true God once they'd experienced in their life the saving power of God. It's evident that those preachers at Thessalonica had acquainted the Thessalonians with such portions of the Word of God as John chapter 14 and Acts chapter 1. And we remember well, no doubt, the message of these two chapters. I'm sure we can all quote the opening verses of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. And then those lovely words of the two angelic beings to the disciples who witnessed Jesus going back to heaven. This same Jesus, whom you've seen go into heaven, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. And I believe that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they acquainted the Thessalonians with such wonderful portions of the Word of God. And there they were, not only serving the living and the true God, but they're waiting for God's Son from heaven. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, the gospel came unto these Thessalonians, not in word only, but in power, and in much assurance, and in the Holy Spirit. What exactly do these expressions mean? The gospel came to them, not in word only. It did not come to these Thessalonians merely as a statement of fact. It did not come to them in word only, but it came to them in power. In other words, there was a grip in the message that was preached to them. It came to them in power and in much assurance. The idea of much assurance is this, that the message had its full effect upon many of these Thessalonians. There was in them an abundant fulfillment of the message that was preached. And it came to them in the Holy Spirit. Now this has a twofold significance. This means that the preachers were not only inspired by the Spirit of God, but those who heard the message were in fact moved by the Spirit of God as well. This was the character of the evangelization of Thessalonica. And once that these Thessalonians had repented of their sins and put their trust in Christ and had begun to serve the living and true God and to wait for God's Son from heaven, some of their number died. Some of those who had been saved, who had experienced God's saving power in their lives, they died. And the Apostle Paul finds it necessary to write the verses we read together in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he had this to say to these Christians, now, you need not sorrow as others which have no hope. You have no occasion to sorrow as those in the world who have no hope. My dear friend, this divides this meeting in concern tonight. There are those in this meeting who have hope. There are those in this meeting who have no hope. And we would do well to ask ourselves this question. Where do I find myself? Am I amongst those in this world who have no hope? Let me ask you this question tonight. What hope, if any, have you for eternity? Solemn to think that you might be here tottering on the very brink of eternity itself and without any hope. I shall never forget when the surgeon told me of my dear father in hospital that there was no hope for him. What a feeling went through my whole being. No hope of any physical cure. I tell you, friend, it's a solemn thing to sit in this room tonight and to have no hope for eternity. Maybe tottering on the very brink of eternity itself and without hope. The Christian has a hope. The Bible speaks of the Christian's hope in different ways. We shall tonight, later in our Bible reading, be thinking of how the Apostle Peter speaks of it as a living hope. The Epistle of the Hebrews speaks of it as a better hope. Titus chapter 2 speaks of it as a blessed hope. Praise God for those in the speaker tonight who have an experience similar to that of the Thessalonians about whom I've just been speaking. And they have a hope, which is a living hope. Amongst men, there's scarcely such a thing as a living hope. Men usually live to see their hopes die and fade away. But thank God we have a hope that lives. A hope that shall never, never die away. And it's a blessed hope. And praise God, it's a better hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied. And the Christian not only has a hope as far as this life is concerned, but he has a sure and a certain hope as far as the life hereafter is concerned. I want to ask you, friend, tonight, what hope have you for eternity? I trust that none of you are just hoping for the best. I remember hearing an old Irish evangelist speak in Ireland some years ago, dear Robert Love, he's still preaching away, I think he's about 86 or 87 years of age. And when dear Robert Love preaches the gospel, he very often holds an imaginary conversation with someone. And this night, as I listened to him, he was holding an imaginary conversation with someone called John. And he said to John, now, John, tell me, have you been baptized? Said John, oh yes, I was baptized. At least, my mother tells me I was baptized. And of course, he indicated by that, what significance that can that have for anyone who can't even remember their baptism? Then he said, John, have you been confirmed? Oh yes, says John, I was confirmed at the age of 12. John, do you attend a church? Said John, oh yes, that church up in the hill there is my place of worship. It has been the place of worship of my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, and we have a connection with that place of worship for many years. Well, said Mr. Love, tell me, John, are you saved? Well, said John, I wouldn't presume to say that I am saved. Tell me then, John, are you going to heaven? Well, said John, I'm leaving it to the good Lord to put me where he feels I should be put. My dear friend, there are so many like that in the world tonight. Religious, and without any sure and certain hope as far as eternity is concerned. One of the great tragedies, as far as I'm concerned, is to meet a good living, upright, highly respectable individual, and yet they've no sure and certain hope for eternity. My dear friend, I repeat, this divides the meeting tonight. Praise God for those who have hope, this living hope, this better hope, this blessed hope. But how solemn to think that you might be sitting here tonight, and you come under this category. Paul says, you need not sorrow as others who have no hope. Then he speaks to the Christians who have died in this way, those that sleep through Jesus. Twice over he uses this expression, the Christians, they sleep through Jesus. I love to think of this with regard to the Christian. You know, men in the world speak of the cold hand of death. But this is never the case as far as the Christian is concerned. When the Christian dies, it's not the cold hand of death that touches them. It's the loving and the warm hand of Jesus. He puts them to sleep. The Bible says they sleep through Jesus. And of course, when the Apostle speaks of them sleeping through Jesus, we have to remember that this relates not to the soul. The soul never goes to sleep. The soul never dies. It's the body that sleeps. And I believe I've said in Trimsarim before, that's why our burying places are called cemeteries. For the word cemetery simply means a sleeping place. And it's there that the bodies sleep. And for every body that sleeps in the cemetery, there's a soul conscious in eternity. We do well, my friend, always to remember that. And keeping that in our minds again, we should ask ourselves this question. Have I any hope for eternity? But the Apostle not only speaks of those who sleep through Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4, he speaks of those who are alive and remain when the Lord Jesus comes again, and of their being caught up. When Paul here speaks of those who are alive and remain, what does he mean? He's not speaking of those who are alive and remain of the world at large. For those who are alive and remain of the world at large, when Jesus comes again, they're not going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's thinking of those who are alive and remain of the Christians in the world. And I want this friend to understand this tonight, that all men are not Christians. All women are not Christians. You say, well, of course I agree with that. The black people who are idol worshippers in Central Africa, they certainly aren't Christians. You might say, well, of course, the communists in Russia and China, they're not Christians. But you say, this country in which I live, Wales, is a Christian country. My friend, let me assure you this, that all in Wales are not Christians. And we must not think that all who attend a church or a chapel or a gospel hall are necessarily Christians. We must be very clear about that. It's a very dangerous thing to speak in terms of a Christian country, and by that to infer that everybody in that country are Christians. The Bible says all men have not faith. The Apostle says that quite clearly. All men have not faith. But you say, I have faith. And you reason with this. I've seen my prayers answered over and over again. You say, I can look back to a time when I was seriously ill, and I prayed to God that I might be made better, and I recovered from my illness. You say, I've prayed to God in times of poverty, and my need has been met. And you might say, as so many say today, I could not live without faith in God. And that makes people to think that they're Christians, that they have the faith that Paul speaks about. My friend, I want to say this tonight. To have faith in God's goodness, to have faith in God's ability to help you in trial, never made any man, never made any woman a Christian. And I remember preaching in a place called Bradfield at St. George, near to Bury St. Edmunds in the county of Suffolk. And after one of the meetings, a dear lady said to me, Mr. Leckie, I think I'm safe. I said, what makes you think that you're safe? Well, she said, 2 years ago, I was in hospital to undergo a major operation. She said, the day before the operation, I asked God to make me better, to bring me safely through this major operation. And she said, after I prayed, I felt a certain amount of peace. I come through the operation, she said, and I'm better. And I feel, she said, because of that, that I must be saved. Well, said I, my dear lady, it's one thing to know God as the healer of your body. It's quite another thing to know God as the saviour of your soul. And I pointed out how that they brought to Jesus a man who was sick of the palsy, who couldn't walk, and they laid him at Jesus' feet, hoping that Jesus would make him better of his physical illness and give him strength and power to walk. But the first thing that Jesus did was this. He said, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. But that Jesus made clear what in fact is more important, not the healing of the body, but the saving of the soul and the forgiveness of one's sins. And after that man's sins were forgiven, of course Jesus gave him power to walk. And I said to that dear lady in Bradfield St. George, who knows but that God heard your prayer in the matter of your illness and your operation, and brought you through that you might now come to know him as the Saviour of your soul. And that night that dear lady realised that she'd never known God as the Saviour of her soul. She turned from her sins and put her trust in the Saviour who died for her sins at the place called Calvary, and enjoyed then something better than recovery from a major operation. Something that will stand her good stead for eternity. God's salvation and the forgiveness of all her sins. And my friend, I want to say this tonight. To have faith in God's goodness. To have faith in God's ability to help in times of distress. To have faith in God's ability to heal you from disease. Never made any man or any woman a Christian. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? And in the world there are those who come under one category and those who come under another category. There are those who believe and there are those who are not believers, who are unbelievers. And you sit in this room tonight and you say, well, I'm not an unbeliever. I am in fact a believer. You say, I believe in God. I believe the Bible. You say, I believe in Calvary. I believe all about Jesus. I believe that the Christian life is the right life. My friend, I want to say this tonight. You can believe all these things and still come under the category of an unbeliever. Still come under the category of one who has never experienced God's saving power and knows nothing of the forgiveness of sins. You see, friend, faith and believing is faith and believing in a person and his sacrifice at Calvary as the only ground of salvation. And I want to say again tonight, you can believe in God and believe the Bible and believe in Calvary and all about Jesus and believe that Christian life is correct and yet never come to the Lord Jesus as a sinner in all your need. Believing that he died for you at Calvary and putting your trust without reserve in him. It's this that saves. It's this that brings about conversion. It's this that brings about the new birth. I want to ask you, friend, tonight in this room, has there been a time in your experience when in all your need of the Saviour, recognising you were a sinner and under the judgment of God, and that the Saviour died for you at Calvary, you came to him and you told him that you received him for yourself as your Saviour. You put your trust in him and his sacrifice for your Calvary for salvation. It's only then, my friend, you come under the category of one who has faith and one who in fact is a believer. Listen to what the Bible says about this matter. Romans chapter 3, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And believing in Jesus is to put one's trust in Jesus, the sinner's Saviour and friend, and rest in him for salvation. Acts chapter 16, with this we're all familiar. What must I do to be saved? Was the question. And the reply was this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. My friend, if I were to ask you tonight, upon what are you hoping for eternity? Upon what are you resting for salvation? I trust you're not going to say, I rest in this, that I believe in God, that I believe in Calvary, that I believe all about Jesus, and I believe that the Christian life is correct. My friend, the only ground of salvation, and the only sure and certain hope for eternity, is the blessed experience of having come to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, and put your trust in him and his sacrifice for you at Calvary. Oh, you know full well the language of John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, not about him, but whosoever puts their trust in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now says the apostle in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, abroad today, there is this feeling in the minds and hearts of many. Something's bound to happen. They're looking for something to happen. My friend, we're living in momentous days. Governments are collapsing. Civilization is disintegrating. The very world is tottering today. Morality is mocked. Immorality is being condoned. The Bible is being contradicted. God's existence is being denied. People are talking today in terms of there being no such a thing as sin. They speak of a new morality. They speak of the permissive society. And civilization today is just disintegrating. And people are saying, something's going to happen. My friend, something is going to happen. And it could happen today. It could happen before midnight. And what is that? The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The Lord is going to come again. You know, there are many who have a wrong conception as to what the Bible has to say about the Lord's coming. There are those who think that the Lord comes for the Christian when the Christian dies. It's amazing how many there are who think that way. There are those in Trimsaran who think that way. There are many in Wales and throughout the British Isles who think that way. That the only significance of the Lord's coming is this, that he comes for the Christian when the Christian dies. My dear friend, that's not the teaching of the Bible. When the Christian dies, Philippians chapter 1, he or she departs to be with Christ, which is far better. The death of the Christian is never spoken of as a coming. It is spoken of as a departure. The soul of the Christian departs to be with Christ. It's not that Christ comes for the Christian, but the Christian departs to be with him. Then there are those who think, well, of course the Lord is coming, but he's coming at some date in the distant future. He's coming at the end of the age, and his feet are going to stand up on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to set up his throne of glory and judge between the sheep and the goats. And they think that that's the only coming that the Bible speaks of. My dear friend, I want to tell you this. The Bible speaks of a private, personal coming of the Lord Jesus to the air at any moment, to take out of this world every man and woman who has faith, every man and woman who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had a real conversion. And I believe, friend, at that moment is not very far distant. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout. When he does, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ shall rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? These are men and women and boys and girls who have had that experience in their day of opportunity of putting their faith and trust in Christ. And having put their faith and trust in Christ, they became new creatures in Christ. And according to Romans chapter 8, being in Christ, they were placed beyond the reach of condemnation. And they died in Christ. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. You see, my friend, the Bible doesn't speak in terms of a general resurrection. The Bible speaks in terms of this, of these, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And when he comes again, all men and women and boys and girls who have died will not be raised. Only the dead in Christ shall be raised. Is the Lord able to do that? My friend, he's able to do that. The Lord, who at the beginning made man out of the dust of the earth, who according to Matthew chapter 3 is able out of stones to raise children to Abraham, his eye takes account of the dust of everybody. And the dead in Christ shall be raised when he comes again. Some of us have loved ones who have gone on before. My friend, it thrills our souls to know that when Jesus comes again, they're going to be raised. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Christians who have died are going to be raised. Then the Christians who are alive and remain when he comes again, they're going to be caught up without dying. I don't know how those who believe that the Lord's coming refers to the death of the believer get around this. For 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches me this, that when the Lord Jesus comes again, there's going to be people who are alive and remain, and they're going to be caught up to meet him without dying at all. As I take account of this company here in this room tonight, I believe I look upon the faces of some who shall never die at all. My friend, does that surprise you? I know a dear brother, he's known to some here, Uncle Tom. He comes from New Bradwell in Buckinghamshire. I think he's about 92 years of age. And when Uncle Tom leaves me, any Christian, the last thing he does is this. And of course we all know what he means. He means this: I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the uptaker. He's not expecting to die at all. And my friend, wonderful to think that the Lord is coming, and we might be amongst those who are alive and remain, and be caught up to meet him in the air without dying at all. I love that verse, I often quote it. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O voice of the angel, O trumpet of the Lord, blessed rest, blessed hope of my soul. Alive and remain caught up in the air. You see, two things are going to happen. There's going to be this meeting in the air. And how shall that be brought about? The dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain, are going to be caught up. And the Lord is going to descend, and we're going to meet him in the air. I tell you, friend, this is something, it's a moment for which I'm eagerly waiting, when I'm going to meet my Lord. Oh, I know I'm going to meet loved ones that have gone on before, and I tell you, that thrills me. But something that thrills me more than all is this, that I'm going to meet my Lord. Loved ones are gone before, whose pilgrim days are o'er. I'll meet them on that shore, says the hymn. But more than all I long, his beauty to behold, whose smile fills all that radiant throng with ecstasy untold. My friend, who would not want to meet the man who died for one's sins at Calvary, that one might be saved from hell? I'm wanting to meet him. And I believe, friend, that ere long I'm going to meet him. And who knows but that it could be today. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now here's the hope of those who, like the Thessalonians, have been really saved, born again, who've repented of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the apostle there speaks of another coming of the Lord Jesus, another aspect of his coming. But this is a dreadful aspect of his coming. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, first of all, is going to come to the air and take to heaven all who have been saved. Then, sometime afterwards, he's going to come again, not in blessing, not in grace, but he's coming in judgment. He's coming in flaming fire to do what? To take vengeance on them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard me say this before in Trimsar, and I'm sure some of you have at least. There are those who say, but what of those in the world who have never heard the gospel? And this is a problem in the minds of some. And of course, there are many in the world who have never heard the gospel. How do they stand in relation to God? Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 makes it clear that they stand in relation to God as a creator God. For Romans chapter 1 verse 20 says, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they're without excuse. Which simply means that for those who have never heard the gospel, God has made it clear through the things that are made his eternal power and divinity. And if men and women who have never heard the gospel acknowledge God through creation, then they're right with God. But if they prefer not to know God, when the Lord Jesus comes in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on them that know not God But then there's another class upon whom he's going to take vengeance, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to men and women like you, who have heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but have not obeyed it. And I want to speak, my friend, lovingly to you tonight. You've heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it may be until now you haven't obeyed it. If the Lord Jesus comes to the air to take the saved out of this world, and you are in that state, my friend, you'll be left behind for this dreadful moment when he'll come in flaming fire and take vengeance on you. But here's an interesting word. Who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, my friend, in this matter of salvation, there must be obedience. There must be complete submission. In Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16, the apostle speaks of the obedience of faith. For faith obeys. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was prepared to obey what God would tell him. In Romans chapter 10, the apostle speaks of those who have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I want to tell you, friend, tonight, if you're going to be saved and experience conversion, you have to submit to the righteousness of God. Let me explain what I mean. My dear friend and concerned tonight, if you're going to become a Christian in the Bible sense of the word, you have to come to this. I'm finished with what I think. I'm finished with what I've accepted because of the tradition of my parents. I just want to obey. What must I then do to be saved? You know the answer tonight. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There must be complete capitulation to Christ. Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. But for those who do not obey, what shall the vengeance be that shall be executed upon them? Verse 9 is an exceedingly solemn verse. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? How solemn. Punished with everlasting destruction. Of course, when the apostle here speaks of destruction, this is not annihilation. It's not destruction of being. It's everlasting destruction of well-being. You think of everything tonight that adds up to give you a sense of well-being. Think of that being destroyed eternally. Never again to know the meaning of peace, of delight, of happiness, of friendship, of comfort, but to experience everlasting destruction in the blackness of darkness to all eternity, under the dread judgment of a thrice holy God against my sins. I tell you, friend, this is something I cannot bear to think about long. Everlasting judgment. Everlasting destruction. Does the Bible teach this? Of course, friend, it does. Why is there such a thing as everlasting destruction? Everlasting punishment. Revelation chapter 22 says, "Him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Him that is unjust, let him be unjust still." And men and women who die in their sins, they remain unjust and filthy before God to all eternity. Their condition is unchanged eternally, and because their condition is unchanged eternally, they must spend eternity under the judgment of a holy God. I tell you this, if this would grip you as God would have it grip you, if you felt this, my friend, as God would have you feel it, you would this Sunday night have this deep desire in your heart to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, to be banished from his presence. Eternal separation from the Lord without any hope of salvation and that eternal life. Don't you think, my friend, if you're not saved, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, it's time that you did. And let me repeat, one day, who knows but that it could be today, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let us pray. We pray thee, our God, to add thy divine blessing to this consideration together of thy precious word. And we thank thee for this blessed prospect that our Lord is coming again. We're longing for that moment when he'll come and we shall be caught up to meet him, and we shall see his lovely face, face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? But what of those, our God, who have not yet obeyed the gospel? For any such in this meeting tonight, we now pray, O God, we ask of thee, that they might be delivered from every preconceived idea and every prejudice, and tonight they might obey what thou hast to say in the matter of their salvation, and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on their behalf at the place called Calvary. These things we ask in his precious name. Amen.